Well, good morning to everyone. If you could take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 7. The book of Romans, chapter 7, the title of our message this morning is The Believer's Relationship to the Law, part 2. And guess what? There's going to be a part 3. Not this morning, but next week. Of course, I want to welcome Marvin and Berta England once again, candidating for our youth pastor position. This is their second time here, so we've had a chance to look more closely at him, and he also is looking more closely at us. And he gave a wonderful study to our youth this morning on the Gospel of John, the first chapter. Now, there was something that happened September 17th, 224 years ago. Does anybody know what that was? Our Constitution was formally brought into existence. And so since this is September 18th, this weekend has been dubbed Constitution Weekend or Constitution Sunday. And let me read to you, if I could, an excerpt from a historian. He says, no nation has ever been as long under the same founding documents as America has under her system of government. In fact, France had their revolution more than a decade after America, and she is now in her 15th government. Brazil has had 7 constitutions since 1822. Poland has had 7 since 1921. Afghanistan has had 5 since 1923. Russia has had 4 since 1918. And on we could go. So there's something very special about our system of government. And it's something that we should be thankful for. We at Sugarland Bible Church believe that the Bible had a lot to do with the influence of that document. So it's simply something that we should think about and reflect upon on this important weekend. The book of Romans. The book of Romans is a book about the divine righteousness of God revealed. There has been a disclosure from heaven about righteousness, how righteousness is acquired, and once you get it, how do you live it out? Of course, the book was written by Paul. It's written to Roman believers. It's written from Corinth. It's written in AD 57. It's one of those books that lays a very strong doctrinal foundation in a church. There's a 7-part outline we're thinking about. And the book is about the righteousness of God. It's a very formal letter. One of perhaps the most formal letters Paul ever penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are finished the salutation section of the book, which is the greeting section, and from there we moved into the sin section. That's where we discover our need for the gospel. And then Paul, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 5, presented the gospel. And then, beginning in chapter 6, all the way through chapter 8, he began to articulate a different principle called the principle of sanctification. And that's the section of the book that we find ourselves in this morning. There are 3 phases to our salvation. Justification, that's the past tense of salvation. That's where we are freed from the penalty of sin at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. I'm not going to hell. That's the good news. Do you guys think that's good news? I think that's good news. And then we move into a second phase of our salvation called sanctification. This is more of a process where we are learning gradually as we live in these bodies to avail ourselves to the divine resources. And we begin to experience a life that is freed from sin's power. It does not happen overnight, but it's a course that we're all on. And then finally, at the point of death or the rapture, there'll be something called glorification, where I will be completely free from sin's very presence. So in chapter 6 through 8, you've got to put yourself there in that middle column. God is a lot more interested in things for us than simply getting us to heaven. That is the most important thing. But he wants us to live a certain way while we're here upon the earth. And that's called sanctification. That is just as much part of the doctrine of salvation as is justification, as is glorification. So the sanctification section of the book, chapter 6 through 8, breaks down this way. Number one, the believer's relationship to sin, chapter 6. We finished that section. Number two, the believer's relationship to the law, chapter 7. And then number three, the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit, chapter 8. We have already learned that we have been set free from the power of sin. It doesn't mean that the tendency to sin is still around. It doesn't mean we're not tempted to sin. But the bondage that I was under to sin has been released. I am set free from sin, and consequently I can now become, or I have the potential of becoming, a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ in my daily life. Then we moved into chapter 7, where Paul begins to explain the believer's relationship to the law. And we have discovered that we are free from the law. The law is a tyrannical master that sits in constant judgment over us. The law is very good at pointing out all of my personal failings. The law did that number on me before I was a Christian, helping me understand that I need to become a Christian. But we have been set free from that tyranny because of our relationship to Christ. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And although the law is holy, Paul says, verses 7 through 12, sin used it to usher in death. In other words, the law of God, which would be the Ten Commandments, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, have a very special purpose in God's outworking of His program. They make me aware, those books do, of my sin nature. They make me aware of the fact that I have a nature which is at war with God. And consequently, that leads me into Christ. I discover I have a problem with sin because every time the law says don't do something, I have a natural desire to do it. Every time the law says stay away from this, I want to do the very thing the law says stay away from. And so the law then is not bad. The law then is not wicked. The law then is not sinful. The law simply points out that I am sinful. And thus the law is my schoolmaster or my tutor to lead me to Christ. Now we move into verses 13 through 25, where Paul begins to explain this. Although the law is holy, it is powerless to deliver someone from sin. How do we as Christians experience the holy life in daily conduct that God has for us? It's not by putting our flesh back under a legal code. If that is our answer to the issue of sanctification, we will go through the Christian life with great frustration. And I believe that these verses, verses 13 through 25, the verses that Simon read earlier, the thing I don't want to do, I end up doing, and so forth, that is a description of a man in Christ who is extremely frustrated. Have you ever been frustrated in the Christian life? You get a description of that in chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. Why is Paul revealing this? His point is, just as the law cannot save us, it also doesn't have the power to sanctify us. Now, in verses 13 through 25, we have just entered one of the most debated sections, not only of the book of Romans, but one of the most debated sections in all of Scripture. Verses 13 through 25, Paul is describing a tremendous personal struggle that he had with sin. And the issue in this section is as follows. Is Paul a believer or an unbeliever when he describes this struggle? And if you believe he's a believer or an unbeliever, does it really matter? That's a subject that we're getting into this morning. My ambition in coming to Sugarland Bible Church was not to be controversial nor provocative, but this is one of those sections of Scripture where I wish I didn't have to preach it, because probably half of you will like what I have to say and the other half will not like what I have to say. But I'm trying to give a balanced approach to this subject. Is Paul a believer in Romans 7? And if he is, why should we care? Many commentaries, as you study them, will look at Romans 7, verses 13 through 25, and they will say this man, Paul, is struggling with sin in a very intense, deep manner. So obviously, he could not be a Christian. So therefore, when Paul articulates what he is articulating in Romans 7, he is dialing backwards to his B.C. before Christ state when he was Saul, a hater of Christianity. Many people have this idea that a believer can never struggle with sin at this level, so therefore Paul must be describing something that already happened to him. So this morning we are not going to go through these verses verse by verse. We will pick that up again next week. But I'm going to get into that whole discussion or that whole controversy. Number one, is Paul a Christian when he writes this? Number two, if Paul is a Christian, how does it shape our view of who we are in Christ? That's our doctrine of man. And then number three, so what? Who cares? Is this just some kind of issue ivory tower theologians pontificate about? There are two views of this passage. By people who equally love Jesus Christ, by people who are equally filled with the Holy Spirit, by people who equally love God's Word. The first view is what's called the pre-conversion view. Paul had this struggle while he was Saul before he was saved. That's called the unregenerate view. In competition with that one is view number two. It is the post-conversion view. Paul had this struggle after he was saved. And this is called the regenerate view. What I'd like to do this morning is present both sides of the argument, just so we can get some understanding of it. And of course, we want to ask ourselves the question, does it really matter? People who hold to this idea that Paul was unsaved in these passages while he was still Saul typically have three arguments. Number one, the bondage to sin argument. Number two, the contrast between Romans 7 and 8 argument. And number three, there is no reference to the Holy Spirit in this section of Scripture. So let's take these apart one by one. You guys like that stuff coming out there? That's pretty cool, isn't it? Andy found a new toy on his computer. If it makes you dizzy, just let me know and we'll get rid of it next week. The first argument goes something like this. Paul in Romans 6 is describing the believer's baptism into Christ, the believer's slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, he begins to talk about how the power of the Holy Spirit liberates us from sin. And chapter 7 seems so out of place. I mean, he describes himself as unspiritual and carnal, verse 14, he says, nothing good dwells in me. Verse 18, he says he's captive to the law of sin. Verse 23, he even at the end of the chapter there cries out to be out of his body that he's in. And so the logic of this position is that Paul is a believer in chapter 6 and chapter 8, but chapter 7 is really out of the norm, so he must be an unbeliever. Now, my response to that is this. While Romans 6 and 8 depict the believer's ability to resist sin, they also depict the fact that the believer still wrestles with sin. In fact, you remember Romans 6, 12, and 13, Paul specifically says, do not let sin, it's a command to me, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Romans 8, verse 23, he describes himself in a body that's in need of redemption. There are examples in the Bible of people who are righteous, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet their lives, as you look at them, are not bearing a lot of fruit for Him. One such man is Lot, 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. You'll find that Lot is called a righteous man three times in those two verses. And yet, as you study the life of Lot in the Old Testament, you would have never thought that that man was a believer. He's the one that pitched his tent toward Sodom. He is the one that was sitting at the gate of the Sodomites. He is the one that was offering his daughters to a mob crowd for sexual purposes. He is a man who at the end of his life was committing incest with his two daughters. And yet, 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8 calls him a righteous man. You see, the Bible does teach that we have been set free from sin. We have the power to tell sin no. Romans 6 and Romans 8 clearly say that. But it never portrays our victory over sin as something that's 100% done deal. I am still wrestling with sin to this very day as a Christian. I still have to fight that sin nature. Now, I have the resources to tell the sin nature no, but the sin nature is still there. It will be that way until glorification. The second argument that Paul is an unbeliever in these verses is the contrast between Romans 7 and Romans 8. People say the contrast between Romans 7 and Romans 8 is so powerful. The contrast between Romans 7 and 8 is so vivid that Paul must be an unbeliever in chapter 7 and a believer in chapter 8. In fact, if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, therefore there is now no condemnation. That's an emphatic noun in Greek, or an emphatic now. Now, I believe, on the other hand, that there's a contrast between Romans 7 and Romans 8, because in Romans 7, Paul is trying to live the Christian life through his own strength. He's trying to live the Christian life through his own power. And yet, in Romans 8, he discovers there's a supernatural power available to him. It's the difference between a Christian living the Christian life through their own strength and a Christian who has tapped into the resources of the Holy Spirit. That is the contrast that is being made here. The third argument for the pre-conversion view, the unregenerate view, is the absence of any references to the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's very interesting that the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 is mentioned 19 times, and the Holy Spirit is not mentioned one time in the paragraph before us. So people say, well, Paul must have been unsaved in chapter 7, and in chapter 8 he's saved. My response to that is Romans 7 does not mention the Holy Spirit because Paul in Romans 7 is not living by the Spirit. He is trying to fulfill his call to sanctification through his own strength. He has not tapped into the resources of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is not highlighted. It's the difference between self-effort in sanctification and allowing God to help us in sanctification. Now, having articulated the views of the arguments for the pre-conversion view, let me articulate the logic or the arguments or the rationale for the post-conversion view. I am of the position that Paul is a Christian in Romans 7. And I have seven reasons, and I'll go through these very quickly, why I think that is so. The first argument is what we would call an argument from Greek. It's what we call an exegetical argument. It's a lexical argument. In verses 7 through 13 of chapter 7, there are nine past tense verbs. Nine. And then suddenly, when you get to verse 14, all the way through verse 25, the verbs change. There are now 26 present indicative first person verbs. It's not as obvious when you study it in English, but when you study it in Greek, everybody notices that the verbs in terms of their tense change. Why does he change? Because he's moved from a past experience, verses 7 through 13, to a present experience. An experience that he was having as a Christian, possibly even an experience that he was having at the time of writing. The second reason that favors the post-conversion view, and that's the desire of the I, which in Greek is ego, just like we say someone over there has an ego. That's the Greek word for I. It is the desire of the I to keep God's law. The Greek word for desire here is thelo. As you study this passage, you find a man who desperately wants to fulfill God's will. And yet he keeps failing. But the desire is still there. You see it in verse 15, verse 16, verse 18, 19, 20. 21. In fact, look, if you will, at verse 22. It's very clear. Paul says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." I'm struggling like crazy with this issue of sin, Paul says. But in my heart of hearts, I want to do the right thing. In my heart of hearts, I want to please the Lord. He calls the law holy in this chapter, righteous, spiritual, and good. Now, think back to Romans 3, how Paul described an unbeliever. An unbeliever had no yearning for God's truth. There wasn't even a desire there to live the holy life. Romans 3:11 says there was no one who understands, there was no one who seeks God. But Paul here wants to seek God. Oh, he's struggling and he's failing and he's falling short, but the basic desire is still there. Now, the response that's given to what I just said is as follows. It is possible for unregenerate Jews to delight in God's law. After all, wasn't Paul when he was Saul? Was he not a Pharisee? Did not Pharisees steep themselves in the law of God? Didn't a Pharisee want to honor God's law? And therefore, it's entirely possible, people say, that an unsaved man could delight in God's law. Well, let me tell you something, if I can, about first century Phariseeism. A first century Pharisee was not interested in the law of God. A first century Pharisee, by contrast, was interested in man-made traditions built around the law. When the Jews went into their captivity of 70 years because of violations of the law of God, they came out of that captivity and they said to themselves, "We are never going to let that happen again." And so what arose was a group of leaders called the Pharisees. The Pharisees began to promulgate extra-biblical tradition around the law. They said, to make sure that nobody violates the Sabbath, we are going to pass so many rules and regulations that people won't even come close to violating the Sabbath. We're going to regulate what you can eat. We're going to regulate, and this is no exaggeration, whether you can go to the bathroom on the Sabbath. Could you imagine living under that? We are going to regulate what you can do, what you can't do. And Jesus showed up and was in complete conflict with these guys all the way through the Gospels. Jesus heals a guy on the Sabbath. The Pharisees get bent out of shape. Why? Because of God's word? No, you just ran right over our man-made tradition. One tradition was called the Mishnah. Another tradition was called the Talmud. There were two Talmuds, one from the land of Israel, another one created from the land of Babylon. And the Pharisees were uptight about Christ, not because he was honoring the law of God, but he did not honor their traditions. As you study the Gospels, you will see this over and over again. Jesus in Mark 7, verse 13 says, "You have made null the word of God through your traditions." What do you mean I can't heal somebody on the Sabbath? Jesus would say. Do you not understand the original intent of the Sabbath? That the Sabbath was made for man? The Sabbath was designed as a blessing for man? Your extra-biblical rules and regulations, you've passed so many of them, probably well-intentioned at first, but you've lost sight of what the Sabbath is. That is what Christ is doing in Matthew 5 through 7. That is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. Why does he keep saying, "You've heard it say, but I say unto you"? When he says, "You've heard it said," he's speaking of their man-made traditions. "But I say unto you," going back to the original law of Moses. Paul, as an unsaved man, was steeped in these traditions. In fact, Paul in Galatians 1 verse 14 says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Galatians 1 verse 14. That was Paul's heart. But his heart here is different. His heart is not for tradition. His heart is for God's truth. Another argument that's given against what I have just said, people say, well, an unbeliever can delight in God's law, can't they? Haven't we learned earlier in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, that God has placed his law in the hearts of all men? Study Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 really carefully. What you'll discover that the law of God written in the hearts of men is not a joy for the unbeliever. It is something that annoys them. It is something that convicts them. It is something that harasses them. It is something that bothers them. It is not something they delight in. And yet Paul is delighting here in the law of God. A third argument for the post-conversion view is the desire of the I or the ego to be delivered. Paul in Romans chapter 7 keeps crying out for deliverance. In verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death?" I am such a failure in the spiritual life, Paul says, that I wish I were just out of my body. You ever felt like that? That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 23. Everybody understands Romans 8, as Paul is a believer. And yet the same cry for deliverance is there. Now, those who believe that Paul is an unbeliever in Romans 7 are saying Paul is crying out for salvation. He is Saul crying out for salvation. My question is, what phase of salvation are you talking about? Because there's three. He is already justified, in my opinion. He is failing in the area of sanctification because he has not yet learned about the divine resources. And so when he cries out to be out of this body, he says, "I want to just be done with this sinful body. I want to be at a place where I am standing in the presence of God without the capacity for sin at all." That is his cry. It's not a cry for justification. It's a cry for glorification. Fourth reason for the post-conversion view is the similarity between Romans 7 and Galatians 5. When you study Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, alongside Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, you will see the same theme. Both sections of Scripture talk about a struggle between the flesh and the spiritual desires, between the spirit and the flesh, between the mind that wants to please God and the flesh that keeps telling us not to please God. Now, in the Galatian passage, there's very little debate that Paul is describing believers in the Galatian passage. Didn't he just tell them, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh"? How in the world could an unsaved person have access to the Spirit? Galatians 3 verse 3 says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" What's the point? The point is, since believers are in view in Galatians 5, and Paul is describing the same struggle in Romans 7, a believer must be also in view in Romans 7. Let me give you a fifth argument, if I can, for the post-conversion view. This argument is the duality between the two eyes. I want to do the right thing, but I don't. For example, in Romans 7, verse 18, he says, "Nothing good dwells within, yet," verse 22, "I delight in the law." Verse 25, he talks about flesh and sin, and then a desire to please God. Verse 15, you'll see the same struggle. It's almost as if the man is torn. It's almost as if there's two people here. There's not two people, but there's a capacity in Paul to go either direction. That cannot be describing an unbeliever. Because unbelievers, the way they are described in the Bible, are not divided. Unbelievers are 100% unilaterally under the control of sin. That's how Paul has developed the concept of the unbeliever in Romans 1 all the way through Romans 3. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Gentiles is a reference there, ethnos, to unbelievers. Unbelievers do not struggle the way Paul is struggling. The only struggle that comes into the life of the unbeliever is when the Spirit of God starts to convict them. But if the Spirit of God is not convicting him, there is no struggle. Everything is just moving on as it's supposed to do. The unbeliever is fulfilling his job description. The unbeliever is totally under the control of sin. And yet Paul here is very different. He is not under the control of sin in the sense that he desires to do the right thing, even though there is perpetual failure. A sixth argument favoring the view that Paul is a believer here in Romans 7 is the overall argument flow of the book of Romans. Now, this is an outline that you're familiar with because this is what we have been working our way through. Notice in section 2, Paul talks about sin. That's when Paul deals with the subject of the unbeliever. And he's done it quite extensively, has he not? Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The section that we're in is no longer that section about sin. It's no longer that section about the unbeliever. But now Paul has moved into the sanctification section of the letter. Chapters 6 through 8 is all about sanctification. It would be very strange for Paul thematically to reverse course and take up a theme about an unbeliever when he's already talked about unbelievers extensively earlier in the letter. It disrupts the natural argument flow of the book to make Paul an unbeliever here. Because Paul has left behind the discussion of unbelievers and moved into the salvation and sanctification of the letter, a believer must be in view. Well, what about occasional flashbacks? I mean, can't Paul occasionally go back and talk about his state as an unbeliever? Yes, he does do that. He does that, I believe, in Romans 8, 7, and 8. But to make an entire chapter about an unbeliever would be to disrupt the logical flow of Paul's argument. You have to understand that Romans was used in law schools at the foundation of our country, telling lawyers how to argue a case. You want to know how to argue a case? You want to know how to present your ideas in a systematic, sequential, logical order? The law professor would say, study the book of Romans. Now, I think times have changed a little bit since then. But this is a very logical book, and to make Paul an unbeliever here would be to disrupt the logic. There's a seventh and final argument. This I don't get from the text. It's an argument that we can all relate to. We all, at times in the Christian life, feel like the Romans 7 man. Now, that's an experiential argument. It's a secondary argument. But it is true that we strive for the holiness of God because God has put that desire in our hearts. And yet we fall short. We feel frustrated. If you have never felt that way in your Christian life, I want you to come up here after the service and I want you to sign my Bible. Because you have reached a level of sanctification that nobody has ever reached, including the Apostle Paul. This is particularly true with the new Christian. What happens to people is they come to Christ by faith, but their church, for whatever reason, does not teach them the principles of sanctification. They hear a lot of sermons about the fact that they are supposed to be holy, but no one ever tells them how to be holy in daily life. Sermon after sermon, be holy, be holy, be holy. And they try to the best of their abilities and keep flunking the test, because they're not familiar with the resources God has given to help us to live a holy life. I remember when I got saved as a very young man. I was at the age of 16. I even came home and woke my parents up. I don't know how much they appreciated that. I'm saved. Okay, go back to bed. But I recall the next day, the temptation for sin, which I thought would be erased, because I'm saved, aren't I? Aren't I a new creature in Christ? I found that the temptation of sin was right there. It's just now I was more aware of it than I was before. The conflict that I had with sin did not decrease. In fact, it increased. And so through much of my Christian journey, I heard messages about the holiness of God. But what about how to be holy? Never got much teaching on that. And so the early years of my Christian journey were years where the motive was right, the sincerity was there, but there was chronic failure. What can we conclude? And we're not completely concluding. We're just concluding that section. Don't worry, I've got my eye on the clock. I'm a literal interpreter, so. Aren't you guys glad I'm not an allegorist? Paul is describing his personal experiences here. Paul had these struggles in his life, in my view anyway, before he was a Christian. Now, what if you're sitting there and you're saying, well, Pastor, I completely disagree with you? Praise the Lord. We can agree to disagree agreeably, can't we? Isn't that what developing in community is all about? Where people, when they hear something they disagree with, don't just storm out the door? People that storm out the door without any chance for dialogue, without any chance for communication, are not walking in the unity of the Spirit that we are to walk in. Jesus prayed that we would be one as the Trinity is one. It's possible within the body of Christ to not see things the same way. What does this mean for us? What it means for us is that we as Christians, if I'm right so far in what I said, are what we would call dual-natured believers. We are people, one individual, and yet we have two different capacities. I fear that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that we become new creatures in Christ, is so emphasized today that we have forgotten that there is a residue of the natural man still within us. Paul uses in Romans 7 the word sarx, which means flesh. Sometimes sarx can be something neutral, like an animal body. But generally, when Paul uses the word sarx, it's referring to something negative. Paul uses the word sarx, or flesh, in verse 5, in verse 18, and verse 25. Elsewhere, he says his body is a willing instrument of sin. He says he's doing things the opposite of the Spirit. And most of these references to sarx as something fleshly or negative, a residue from that Adamic nature that still remains, is something that Paul deals with extensively. What is he saying if he's a believer here in Romans 7? He is saying there is a residue of the old self that is inside of me even after conversion. Does he have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Just doesn't know how to access it yet. Does he have the new nature? Yes. Does he have the baptism into Christ? Yes. Just doesn't know how to access it yet. And so until he learns to tap into those divine resources, he will perpetually fail. Now, this is not some teaching that I dreamed up one night. This is teaching which is consistent with our heritage. Sarx is used in Romans 7. Sarx is not always a negative term. Paul's use of the word sarx is typically negative. What he is saying is a residue of the old self remains even after conversion. Galatians 5, verse 13. Romans 13, verse 14. Both say, make no provision for the flesh. If there is a concluding command for me to not make provision for the flesh, the sarx must still be there. It must be something that I could go back to. Now, is this some strange view? No, it's taught by Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon, the 19th and 20th centuries, 19th and 20th century Calvinists. You'll find language like this in Hodge and Hokema. Dispensationalists, which is our tradition, teach this. C.I. Schofield taught it. Lewis Berry Chafer taught it. Charles Ryrie taught it. Look at what Schofield says. In this passage, Romans 7, verses 15 through 25, of profound spiritual and psychological insight, the apostle personifies the struggle of the two natures within the believer. The Adamic nature and the divine nature received through new birth. Charles Ryrie, the moment someone accepts Jesus as his personal Savior, he becomes a new creation. I wish the sentence stopped there. He keeps going. The life of God within him begets a new nature which remains with him along with the old nature as long as he lives. Understanding the presence, position, and relationship of the old and new within the life of the believer is essential to experiencing a wholesome and balanced spiritual life. Ryrie's point, how can you experience a wholesome and balanced spiritual life if you will not even acknowledge there's a struggle going on within you? This view, people say, well, you're teaching schizophrenia. People have two natures. What is it, Jekyll and Hyde? What are you talking about? This is not spiritual schizophrenia. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he became man, had two natures. He never gave away his deity, but he added to deity humanity. Jesus was not schizophrenic. Christ was one person with two natures. That's what you are. You are a single individual with two natures. The new nature that is desiring to please God and the old Adamic nature that has not been erased nor eradicated and will not be until glorification. The struggle is there. A saved person then has an old nature and a new nature. What is an old nature? It is a complex set of attributes with a disposition towards sin. What is a new nature? It is a complex set of attributes that incline and dispose the believer towards holiness. That's why you can be in church singing praises to God, studying the Word of God, and then you get in your car and your spouse says, which has happened to me, let's go to eat lunch over there. I say, no, I'm the man of God. I'm going to decide where we eat lunch. Now, how could that be? How could I be up here preaching from the Word of God and studying the Word of God and singing to God and get in the car and there comes the flesh rearing its ugly head? How could that happen? It happened that way because I am not yet glorified. When I'm glorified, my wife will say, let's go eat lunch over there, and I'll say, yes, dear. By the way, there's two words that will save every marriage. Yes, dear. So what? Who cares? Is this just a theology lesson? Let me give you three points of application. Number one, believers with two natures can only achieve a relative measure of sanctification and holiness by availing themselves to the divine resources. Paul is struggling here in Romans 7. He is struggling because he's had that new nature from the point of birth. And yet what this is teaching us is that the new nature cannot, listen to me very carefully, the new nature cannot in and of itself produce the righteous life that God desires. The new nature within us that simply wants to do the right thing, and praise the Lord, it's even there. But that new nature by itself cannot equip the Christian to live the life that God would have for us. There must be a tapping into additional resources. If the new nature was enough, there would be no struggle here in Romans 7. And thus, Paul has been explaining to us very carefully that there is a resource in chapter 6. It's called our baptism into Christ. And he will explain to us that there is a resource in chapter 8 called the believer's walk with the Spirit. If a Christian is simply struggling because they're in the new nature and they have not done what Paul says to do in Romans 6 to reckon the old man dead, because you have been baptized into Christ, if they have not done what Paul says in Romans 8, to walk by the Spirit, then the Christian life is a life of perpetual frustration and fatigue and disappointment, which is exactly where Paul was at here in Romans 7. The new nature is just not enough. If the new nature were enough, why would God articulate to us the additional resources that we have? Number two, human responsibility plays a role in the process of practical sanctification. This is, again, is very important what I'm about to say. Christians do not automatically experience practical sanctification because they are new creatures in Christ. Because, you see, there are additional resources you have to learn about. There's additional resources you have to walk under to experience what God has for you in your spiritual life. You've got to avail yourself to those resources. That requires a volitional response on the part of a Christian. God provides the resource. It's there. But whether I learn about it and avail myself to it is on my shoulders now. This is why we have so many biblical exhortations, which are commands. Walk according to the Spirit. Command. Reckon the old man dead. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Put on the full armor of God. Command after command after command. If my sanctification was automatic, if the new nature just takes over and leads me into a holy life, these commands are nonsensical. Why put a command on a believer to do something if the new nature is just going to do its thing and help us live the sanctified life? We permit God to work out His plan of sanctification in our lives when we avail ourselves to the resources He has given. The believer's practical sanctification is sovereignly determined by God to work out that way. One of the things that's happening, particularly among young, 20 and under, is the sovereignty of God has been elevated to a disproportionate place in the Word of God. Do I believe in the sovereignty of God? Absolutely. But I take into consideration the whole counsel of God's Word. Many people will say God is so sovereign that there is no choice I have to make as a Christian to live a holy life. That would make this chapter and most of the book of Romans irrelevant. Any view of practical sanctification that is based wholly upon the sovereignty of God, independent of human participation, is not, in my mind, biblical. Third point of application, number three. Ultimate perfection will occur in heaven rather than in the present. Relative sanctification will transpire in our lives, but I do not believe we reach the point in our Christian lives of sinless perfection. I think the best we can do under God, because of the power of that old Adamic nature, is to sin less, not become sinless. The Apostle Paul, as you study his life, and nobody understood the principles of the spiritual life better than the Apostle Paul. Paul never reached a point of sinless perfection. In Philippians 3 and verse 12, he prays that he says, not that I have already obtained it, or I have already become perfect. In 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, when will that happen then? When will we reach this point of sinless perfection? When will we reach the point where the sin nature within us is completely eliminated? We reach that point at the point of glorification, which is at the rapture or at death. Then we are no longer dual-natured entities, but single-natured entities. Without even a capacity for sin at all. Not even a Adamic nature there to yield me back or to draw me back to that old path. Perfect holiness. Spoken of in Ephesians 5:27, 1 John 3:2, Revelation 21, verse 8. And there's a distortion that is happening regarding this issue of sanctification. People believe that you can reach a point in your life where you won't even sin at all. Needham writes, if you have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are not a sinner. I want him to sign my Bible after church. Paul didn't even reach this point. That's why he desperately wanted to be out of the body. Because the best he could do is he was sinning less, but he was not sinless. He desired to be in the presence of God where he was no longer dual-natured but single-natured and had nothing he could possibly do but please God. What have we learned? Number one, Paul is speaking of personal experiences in Romans 7. Number two, his struggle here is a post-conversion experience. Number three, the believer is dual-natured. And finally, number four, the dual-natured believer of the view affects our knowledge of sanctification. The two points of knowledge that we have are there must be a tapping into additional resources for me to live the way Christ would have me to live. And although I will make great strides and progress, there will always be bumps in the road. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the book of Romans. We're grateful for the record that you have preserved for us of the struggles of a great man, someone who loved you, someone who spoke for you, wrote for you, someone who had material from you revealed to him, and yet this man was a human being like we are. I ask us, Lord, that you would, here at Sugarland Bible Church, take us away from confused ideas about sanctification. Bring us back to what is realistic. Bring us back to what your word teaches, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Of course, today's message was aimed at the believer, but it's possible someone could have come this morning and be an unbeliever. You may not even have a new nature to struggle with. In which case, let me tell you how you can receive that new nature. You place your faith or your trust in Christ's promise. Christ came into the world to pay the sacrificial debt for our sin, past, present, and future. He proved who he was through his bodily resurrection from the dead. By trusting in what he has done for us and not what we do for ourselves, once that happens, immediately you become a new creation in Christ. You have the new nature, you have the Holy Spirit. And so if that is something that the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do, even as I am speaking, I would plead with you to respond to the message. Say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on his promise. Place your trust for your eternity in what he has said. And if you do that, you change your eternal destiny. If this is something you're interested in or something you'd like to talk more about, I'll be available after the service, as will practically anybody else in this church be available to talk to you about that. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.